morning. I want to invite you, hey, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 11. We're still hanging out at the very end of the chapter, so we're going to be in verse 25 and 26 today as we continue this series called Advancing in Antioch, where we're looking at just a few verses here at the end of chapter 11 where we see the church, these followers of Jesus in the first century, in the city of Antioch, and all that God is doing there. So really, the book of Acts is the story of the early church, where we see the coming of the Spirit upon the followers of Jesus. We see them sharing the gospel in Jerusalem, and we see then how followers of Jesus are really scattered throughout the ancient world, and we start to see the apostles going to different cities and planting churches and telling people about Jesus. And we see people coming to know Jesus and lives being changed and people trusting in Christ. And Antioch is really the first place outside of Jerusalem where we really see a vibrant, growing church, where non-Jewish people, people who don't have a background in the Old Testament, people who are just hearing a lot of this for the first time, are starting to have their lives transformed by Jesus and the preaching of the gospel. And so we get to look at this church at the end of chapter 11 and learn some things about how we can follow Jesus more faithfully here today. You might be familiar with the quote from Gandhi, the famous Indian activist, where he said, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." It's a pretty scathing criticism where he succinctly captures this modern sentiment that often Christians or followers of Jesus don't look like Jesus. He's pointing to this disconnect. How can that be possible, that followers of Jesus have a reputation for not looking like Jesus? Bringing it a little closer to home, there was a report done in the United States called Jesus in America. It was a survey. You might have heard this last year. Pastor Gabe Garcia from New City Church in Oakland, one of our missions partners there, a church plant, he came and preached, and he referenced this study where they went around, they asked non-Christians, "Hey, what do you think of Christians? What words would you use to describe followers of Jesus that you know?" And the results were not pretty. Here are the top words that were used. Hypocritical is number one. Judgmental, self-righteous, arrogant, unforgiving, selfish, disrespectful, giving. Giving. Hey, positive one. All right, that was a number eight, I think. So it took us, you know, we didn't even get a positive one in the top five, but we got one in the top eight, so I guess that's pretty good. That's discouraging, right, when you hear that. That's the perception of that non-Christians, how they look at or think about or their experience of Christians has been. Now, let me just be clear. I love the church. I love the church. I love you. And I think that the church, that followers of Jesus are doing some amazing things in the world. And I think that a lot of this perception is not necessarily true of Christians. I think these bad adjectives, sometimes perceptions can be off or unfair or overly critical. But let's say even if you were to throw out a lot of this, you were to say, probably 50% of that is just people being unfair. That still leaves a high percentage of people having this experience of Christians. It still, at the very least, indicates that maybe we have some room to grow in how we live out the gospel in our city. Right? How is it possible that followers of Jesus could have a reputation for not looking like Jesus? As we turn to the church in Antioch, once again, we're going to see that they didn't have that problem at all. Actually, the opposite thing was happening. I'll show you what I mean. Look at the text, verse 25 of chapter 11. It says, "Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so, for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. This is what we've been looking at for a few weeks now, right? The followers of Jesus in Antioch, the church is growing, Barnabas and Saul are there teaching everybody. And then the end of verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. We've looked at a number of things through this series, right? The church in Antioch was marked by grace. We talked about that. We looked at how they were a faithful church and had these firm convictions about who Jesus was and what that meant for how they lived. But this week, I want us to zoom in on the end of verse 26, and you just heard it again. It says, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So it was in the city of Antioch that the church or followers of Jesus were first named or referred to as Christians. They got that unique label. And for a time, they were viewed as like a subset of Judaism. People weren't exactly sure how to categorize them, but now they have this public presence, this identity in the community that was recognized. It was seen as distinct. Now, hold that in your mind. They were called Christians. We've looked in the book of Acts and slowed down a few times at the way followers of Jesus are described or the words used to refer to them. So we've seen earlier in chapter 6 how it says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing. And even in our passage, chapter 11, verse 26, it uses the word disciples to describe a follower of Jesus. So a disciple, it's a word that means it's a student. It's one who learns from their rabbi. It's about one who embraces this whole new way of life centered on Jesus. So it's not just about converts or, you know, names on a church membership list. It's about people who are shaping their entire lives around this Jesus. Not just about an hour on a Sunday, but about how we live. Disciples. We're talking about whole life devotion to Jesus. We see in chapter 9, verse 2, similarly, that they are described as followers of the way, or those who belong to the way. That was another early description of Christians. They belonged to the way. Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. And so that was kind of a name for the community. We are walking in the way of Jesus, this whole new way of life centered on him. In chapter 9, later, verse 13, we see that followers of Jesus are referred to as your holy people. When speaking to Jesus, your holy people in Jerusalem. Maybe your translation says that they are saints, holy ones. To be holy or to be a saint meant to be distinct, different, set apart, not looking like the rest of the world. It speaks of purity. It speaks of dedication for a special use and a special purpose to know the Lord and to make him known in the world. So if you are a follower of Jesus, you are one of God's holy people. Sometimes we reserve the word saint for those who, you know, do really good things, but biblically speaking, saints or holy ones is anyone who is a follower of Jesus. Not because of the good that we have done, but because of how he has called us to himself and we are now found in Christ and have this. We have life. So we have disciples, those who belong to the way. We have saints. Verse 32 of chapter 4, disciples are referred to as believers. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. And so core to what it means to follow Jesus is this key component of faith. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Believing that he is who he says he is. So disciples, believers, saints, part of the way. And now here in chapter 11, the disciples are called Christians. Now, scholars agree that this label, Christians, was first used by outsiders. And so it wasn't like the apostles were like, let's come up with a cool name for our group. How about the call us the Christians? No, it wasn't like that. The outsiders in the city of Antioch, like the Roman authorities and the general public acknowledge, hey, this is a distinct group. And so you had, you know, Augustinians, or you had Herodians, those who were devoted to Herod, and so you had Christians, named after Christ himself, Christianos is the Greek. Now, some think it was derogatory. It was like an insult. It was a jeer. Others think at times more playful, perhaps lighthearted. But eventually, the label stuck. And by the time Luke is writing, and then beyond into the second century, even it becomes this common label to refer to followers of Jesus, Christians. Again, the key word there being Christ, followers of Christ, ones who identify with Jesus. So, realize, the church in Antioch, they didn't face that critique that Gandhi has for the modern church. Christians are so unlike Christ. No, for the church in Antioch, followers of Jesus looked so much like Jesus that they got a new name because of it. Their identity, their public presence was tied. You couldn't separate it from Jesus. One scholar even noted that this name, Christians, again, the word Christ, meaning the Messiah, indicates how Messiah-soaked their beliefs and practices were. Again, this indicates how Messiah-soaked their beliefs and practices were. You couldn't separate these followers of Jesus from the way of Jesus. They're people of the Messiah through and through. So it's pretty simple. Jesus, that followers of Jesus looked like Jesus. The followers of Jesus in Antioch looked like Jesus, so much so that the public around them noticed and said, I guess we'll just call them Christians. This must have come out in their words, right? Their message was all about Jesus. Go back and read through the book of Acts and look at the preaching of the apostles, how time and time again they're just pointing to Jesus. His life, death, and resurrection. His life, death, and resurrection. Look at Jesus. Look at what he's done. He's risen. He's worthy of our worship. We also see in their lives, these early Christians in Antioch must have lived in such a way. They must have treated one another in such a way, treated outsiders in such a way. It must have all reflected Jesus in such an unmistakable way. So notice, their identity, this label, is not based on so many other potential markers of identity, like where they were from, or a political affiliation, or even some kind of abstract philosophy. No, their identity and their label was based on a person. Their identity was based on the one to whom they belonged. The question of identity is one of the biggest questions facing our modern world, and especially younger generations. Young people today are wondering, who am I? Who am I really? What's the truest thing about me? If I look down at my heart, how would I describe my true self? How do I make sense of who I am and my own worth and how to make my way in the world? And you're going to hear out in the world all kinds of different answers about who you are. A lot of voices prompting you to believe them about your own identity. And there's a couple different ways this looks. So some who come from a more traditional culture, often identity comes from a sense of identity is rooted in your family, your heritage, your tribe, your last name, your race. And so there's a lot of pressure on keeping the family's expectations, tribal expectations, doing what you're supposed to do as the oldest in the family, carrying on the honor of the family. That's very important because that's core to your identity. So there's immense pressure to go the way of your family in a traditional culture because that's part of your identity. Now, in the modern world, in the West, often we don't form our sense of identity that way as much. But often we form a sense of identity, not family, but around achievement or success, right? I am what I do. I am what I produce. I am what I achieve. or I am, I have to create my own identity. It's not about being true to my family. It's about being true to myself. So I have to come up with some like unique, creative way to express myself in the world. I'm going to build my whole identity around one piece of who I am. Maybe it's my sexuality. Maybe it's some special hobby or interest or sport that I play. That becomes our identity. So being original, being successful is very important because it's core to your identity, who you are. But realize then how different Christian identity is. How the gospel changes who we are and how we see ourselves. That in the gospel, we have an identity that's not built on where we're from or keeping our parents' expectations or the approval of others or our success, but it's based on who we belong to. Here's the gospel. Through faith in Jesus, we've been forgiven of our sins through his work on the cross, and now we belong to God. Through Jesus Christ, we've been given the right to become children of God. John chapter 1. You look through the New Testament, you see over and over again this language of being in Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ. We're part of his family. God's rescued us and brought us home. We can call God in heaven our Father. And this identity as a child of God is to be received freely by his grace through faith. But it's not based on performance. It's not based on success. It's not based on the approval of others. So it cannot be lost or threatened if we are in Christ. Do you see how that frees you as a follower of Jesus? Because the truest thing about you cannot be lost or threatened. The truest thing about you is that I am a loved child of God. Look again then at this description, verse 26. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. It's a label of identity, and it's noteworthy. Again, outsiders looked at the church, and they see how closely they identified with Jesus, their Savior, so much so that they got this new nickname, Christians. So again, it's a reminder for us. Followers of Jesus should look like Jesus. It was true then, it's true now. Followers of Jesus should look like Jesus. Now, we have to unpack that a little bit, because based on your background, and maybe your experience of church, what you've been told about Jesus or what you've read about Jesus, you might picture Jesus a number of different ways. And your picture of Jesus might not be accurate to the real Jesus. It reminds me of this image circulating online. So this year, I want to be more like Jesus. And here's the list. So I'm going to hang out with sinners, upset religious people, tell stories that make people think, choose unpopular friends, be kind, loving, and merciful, and take naps on boats. I like the last one. Actually, I like the whole list. I think it's actually a pretty thoughtful list. You can make a good argument for each of those things from the life of Jesus. Now, I would argue that there's much more to being like Jesus than this list, but I think this hits on some helpful reminders. It at least, though, raises the question, what does it mean to be more like Jesus? If that critique of the church is accurate, there's a gap between what Jesus looks like and what the church looks like, then how do we close that gap and become more like Jesus? I realize we have to go to the source. We're going to look at God's word because too often our image of Jesus isn't shaped by what Jesus actually said, but it's shaped by maybe our own assumptions or desires or things that sound good, right? I've been in many conversations where people make claims about, oh, yeah, this is what Jesus would have thought, or this is kind of what Jesus said, or this is what Jesus was about. And you're like, no. He said, actually, probably the opposite of that. So, for example, I've been in a conversation with someone just this past week where they were like, hey, you know, Jesus' main point was basically that, like, we're all great, like morally speaking, like we're good to go. We're perfect. We have no need to change. Jesus wanted us like to come and just basically like boost our self-esteem. Just remind us all like you're good. You're great. And I was like, you know, let me stop right there for a second. Jesus actually came and said the opposite, like the exact opposite. His message was repent. His message was you're going one way and you need to turn around and come back to me. His message was people are lost and they need to be found. People are broken and they need to be healed. People are sick and they need a doctor. So he didn't show up just saying, you guys are all great. Don't worry about a thing. And yet this person in their mind, they were like, yeah, that's what Jesus was all about. You're like, you could see the same thing. I've seen people argue kind of more on the right side of things with like gun lobbying and stuff that like Jesus really wants you to buy more guns. Like that's what Jesus was about. And like they even say things like you've seen this, like if Jesus had a gun back then, wouldn't it have died? You ever hear crazy stuff like that? Like think about that statement for a second. You're like, okay, that's like really misunderstanding the point. But just so bizarre. And yet people are like, yeah, that's what Jesus was about. That's what he'd support. You're like, okay, so point being, we need to actually look at who Jesus was and what he said and what he was like, because not all of our assumptions about Jesus are true. People make Jesus the poster child for their little cause all the time when it's not actually true to who Jesus was. Now, before we get into this, first, just a simple challenge really to all of us. Go take like an hour this week and just read through one of the Gospels. Pick one, Mark's the shortest, and just in one sitting, just read through the Gospels and look at Jesus, the things he said and the things that he did, and make a note of how did he navigate the world. And let that start to shape what you think about Jesus. But if we were to say, just if we could throw a few ideas out there, how can we look more like Jesus today? This is where I would start. I would say first, we need to be people marked by love. It's probably no surprise, right? When you think about Jesus and what he looked like, love should be at the top of the list. Important. Right? You see this first in his teaching. Let me show you in a few ways. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked an important question. Some guy came up to test Jesus, trying to trap him, but the question was this: teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Pretty straightforward, right? Someone's like, hey, Jesus, what's most important? What matters most to God? What's at the top of the list of priorities of the law and the commands? Here it is. I want you to love God with everything you have, and I want you to love your neighbor. Everything else can fit under that umbrella. All the other laws and commands and specifics are essentially about living those two out. Love God, love people. It's very clear. Now, Jesus wasn't just about love in his teaching. Of course, you think about his actions. Think about the defining act of the life of Jesus. It's his death on the cross. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Scriptures say, here is love. You want to know what love is? You want to know what love looks like? You want to know what love in action looks like? This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. Jesus took our sin upon himself, and he went to the cross, dying in our place, taking the punishment we deserve. He died for our good and forgiveness, that we might be adopted and redeemed and brought home. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Right, so Jesus taught and he lived about a love that was sacrificial. Love not just in word, but in action. Love that is costly. And that's the essence of love, right? Sacrificing for the good of another. Caring for someone in such a way that it costs you something. Your heart, the trajectory of your life being about blessing others, lifting them up, caring for them. Now, if you still don't believe me, let's look at John chapter 13. Jesus summarized this all in verse 35, John 13, 35. He says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. You probably know the verse. If you love one another. He said, here's how the world's going to know. Here's how people are going to be able to tell if you're with me or not. Here's how people are going to be able to tell if you belong to me. Here's how the people of Antioch, here's how the people of Benicia in 2024 will know if you are one of mine. If you love one another. People will know that you follow me or not, depending on how well you love. Not, hey, people will know, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you have a Bible verse on your t-shirt or as a bumper sticker on your car. Everyone will know that you are my disciple if they look at your church attendance record and give you a little round of applause. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you take a stand for truth on your social media account. It says, this is how they're going to know. By your love. By your love for one another that then ought to overflow to the world. So we have to stop and reflect. How are we doing there? As we started earlier, when some say that Christians don't look like Christ, I think this is what they mean. Jesus was full of love. He taught love. He lived it out. And often we can be unkind or ungracious or unloving. That's why I love Pete Scazzaro's language on this. He says, love is the measure of spiritual maturity. Meaning when we look at our lives or at our church, how healthy our church is, we don't need to look very far. We know where to look. Jesus said, hey, this is how we should be able to identify if we're walking with him or not. Love is the measure of spiritual maturity. And it has to be. Think about it. If we take Jesus seriously in his words, when he says the most important thing, love God, love people. And then he lived it out by dying for us sacrificially on the cross. And then he said, hey, here's how everyone's going to know that you belong to me, based on your love. If we take the word of God seriously, and we take Jesus seriously, then love has to be the measure of spiritual maturity. And so if our time in church and around Christians isn't making us more loving, if our time in our community groups isn't making us more loving, something is wrong. And that's an indication that something else is at the center of our community other than Jesus. All right, so that's the question. Are we becoming people of love? People who increasingly look to the needs of others. People who increasingly are willing to set aside our preferences to care for others well. Are we increasingly going out of our way to serve others? Not for recognition, but out of a heart of love. Are we increasingly willing to bless and honor and celebrate others? That's the question, right? Would outsiders look at your life and your family and our church? Would non-Christians be able to look at how we live and say that we are people of sacrificial love? Now, it has to start at home. I will say this, before we get too creative on going out and serving people in our community, or even in our church family, how are things at home? D.L. Moody put it this way, if I wanted to find out whether a man was a Christian, I wouldn't go to his minister, I would go and ask his wife. We need more Christian life at home. If a man doesn't treat his wife right, I don't want to hear him talk about Christianity. It's so true. If you want to know if someone's a Christian, don't go ask their pastor, because everyone tries to like clean up around the pastor. Ask their wife or their husband. And men, if you don't treat your wife right, I don't want to hear you talk about Christianity, he's saying. Now, the same is true, of course, for women and loving their husbands. And yet, men, we do have a unique responsibility of leadership in the home. We to set the tone, to cherish, to honor, to protect. And so if we, men, especially in the home, are selfish, are impatient, are cold, are unloving, then we need to repent. Right? So we need to bless and protect and love and cherish our wives and children. And so for all of us, I think if we're like looking for a rubric, how are we doing in the arena of love? I think we go to 1 Corinthians 13. You know, the passage so often read at weddings that describes love. And just on your own time, you can go read through it and see how the Lord speaks to you, how he would convict you or what he would point out, where it says what? 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 4, love, or excuse me, chapter 13, verse 4, where it says love is patient and love is kind. So you can ask the Lord, Lord, am I patient? Lord, am I a person marked by kindness? Love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. Lord, is there pride in my heart? Lord, is there envy in my heart? It does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. I shared a few weeks ago how sometimes in my marriage I keep score, and I shouldn't. It keeps no record of wrong. Hopes. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Protects, trusts, hopes, always perseveres. So if we want to look like Jesus, we need to be people of love. We need to go to the Lord with this and allow him to convict us and shape us, point out what we need to see, and lead us in the way of love. Second, we need to be people, not only of love, but people who know and speak the truth. People who know and speak the truth. So realize, Jesus taught the truth. And at times, it was troubling for people. At times, it was unsettling. At times, people went away sad or upset because of things that Jesus said. And so loving people doesn't mean that we're going to agree with them about everything. Right? Loving people doesn't mean that we have to agree with them on everything. And if you're a parent, you know that this is the case. If you love your children, it often means disagreeing with them. Like, Shepherd, I know you want candy for breakfast. That's going to be a no today. Okay? Zoe, I know you want to stay up till 11 at night watching Coco Melon. But that's a no today, okay? Because I love you, and that's actually not good for you. So because I love you, friend, we're going to have a conversation about this. It's true with parents and children. It's, of course, true with our friendships, right? If we love someone and see them going down a destructive path in love, we would want to speak to them, encourage them, give them things to think about. Jesus did this with the woman caught in adultery. You remember John chapter 8? Jesus first, yes, protects her. And the men all leave then, and he says, I don't condemn you. But then, what does he say? Go now and leave your life of sin. Right? He calls her to leave her life of sin. He calls her out of her sin into a new way of life marked by righteousness, obedience. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus is criticized for being friends with tax collectors and sinners. Right? You're hanging out with the wrong kind of people, they're telling Jesus. And you remember what he said? Chapter 2, verse 17 of Mark, he says, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So, he doesn't say, hey, lighten up, they're not that bad. He doesn't say, hey, sin's not that big of a deal. Don't worry about this whole sin word, you're throwing that around. Let's not talk about that. He doesn't say, hey, they're fine just the way they are. They don't need to change a thing. That's not what he says. He says, yeah, they're sick, they're sinners, and they need a doctor. So, do you see how Jesus has this amazing way of being with people, loving people? People wanted to be around him, and yet he never led people astray thinking that sin wasn't real or sin wasn't an issue. He called people to live this new way following him. Now, we can't control people or outcomes. People still have their decisions to make, their choices, but we can invite, we can encourage, we can speak about our own lives and the things that the Lord has done in us or convicted us of. So realize, Jesus had no problem speaking clearly about sin and the need for repentance, right? Actually, a little bit earlier in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, one of his opening lines is repent. Repent and believe the good news. Repent. Hey, turn around. You're going the wrong way. Come follow me instead. You're heading towards destruction. I want you to head towards life. Repent. We're going this way. Come on. Matthew 7, 13 to 14. There's a broad gate that leads to destruction and a narrow gate that leads to life. Choose wisely. So if we want to be like Jesus, It means we have to have the courage to hold to biblical convictions, to speak the truth, especially within the church. Matthew 28, Jesus said the Great Commission, right, is to make disciples, baptizing them and what? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. So there's accountability. There's this call to follow Jesus with our whole lives. Not only that, but we see that Jesus was rooted in the Word. You see over and over again in the ministry of Jesus how often he says, it is written, it is written, it is written. He quotes the Old Testament so often. He showed the highest esteem for Scripture, for the Word of God, never undermining it, never downplaying its importance, never saying, yeah, it said that back then, but really this is more important than that, or that doesn't matter anymore, that sort of thing. Always speaking with the highest esteem of the Word of God. So, guys, honestly, I don't know how he did it. Jesus had this remarkable ability to hold those two things together, love for people and just being with people in such a way that they were drawn to him, that people who were far from God wanted to be around him. There was this meekness, this gentleness, this lowliness about Jesus that attracted people. And yet, he spoke the truth. And he spoke with clarity about sin and the Word of God and calling people to obedience. Let's just be honest, that's really hard to do. And I often feel like I get the balance wrong. There are all kinds of conversations where I leave and I was like, man, I said too much, or I came off too harsh, or that probably crossed the line, or that wasn't helpful. And then there are all kinds of conversations that I leave and I'm like, man, I should have said something. I was quiet. I probably should have spoke up at that point. Like, I get this wrong all the time. And so we're not going to do it perfectly. We're not always going to get it right. We have to be sensitive to the Spirit and how God, by His Spirit, is prompting us in each situation, right? Lord, when, help me. Like, when should I show up? How should I show up? When should I speak? When should I just keep that hole in my face shut and say nothing? When should I withdraw? When should I act? Do you understand the struggle? You've maybe felt it too. Just yesterday, there was a text thread between some of my friends and I, and it's a group of guys, probably like 15 of us from our time in Denver, and we're all at a church together in our 20s there, and we had a fantasy football league, and we still do the fantasy football league every year, and so we have the group thread so we can, you know, talk trash and share memes and do all that fun stuff, and so we stay in touch there. Sometimes, like, meaningful conversation comes up, and yesterday, on the text thread, there was this, you know, debate that popped up about cultural engagement as followers of Jesus. And the two kind of camps formed about how to do it. And so there were two guys mainly like exchanging texts. It was like a boxing match, just like psh, back and forth. And the rest of us just had our popcorn out and we were watching it like unfold. And but there were two camps about cultural engagement. And the first camp, we're all Christian guys in the group thread. And one of them was like, guys, our call is to love people well and serve people and wash their feet in humility and let our neighbors like just see in our actions like who Jesus is. And that's going to draw and attract them. And then the other camp was like, yeah, that's all good, but we have to speak the truth. We have to share the Word of God. We have to take stands for the truth and let the world know what God says about things and call them to repentance and whatever. And do you see the two camps? And honestly, as I was reading their takes and listening, I was like, man, you can make a good argument for both parts, both sides. Because you see, yeah, Jesus loving people and washing the disciples' feet and calling us to humble service and sacrificial love and even praying for and loving and serving our enemies. And you see Jesus speaking the truth and calling us to be people of the truth and to point to Scripture and to love people enough to sometimes tell them things that they might not want to hear. And so Jesus did both. And I don't know how to do both perfectly. But that's the goal, because we veer off into really strange territory if we attempt to love while disregarding the truth and just let the world like define love however they want it to, and just no matter what, we're not going to disagree with anybody, we're just going to make everybody happy. And if we define love that way, we get into some really squirrely territory. But if we are all truth tellers without love, and we're just cold and harsh and cut and dry, lacking grace or patience, then we get into really squirrely territory over here too. And so as followers of Jesus, we have to be marked by both love and truth. And we could say a lot more, right? We could go on and on about what does it mean to look like Jesus. We could talk about relationships. We could talk about forgiveness. We could talk, I mean, you name it. But these are two big umbrella categories that it feels like most of everything else would sit under. Now, I will say this. If you're wondering how to start, or maybe feeling convicted or just annoyed at your pastor because this, I don't know, sermon is a little more pointed. And you're like, okay, where do we go from here? Here's what I would encourage you to do. I would just say, again, read through the Gospels, as we talked about earlier, and look at Jesus. Make note of how he acted and what he said. And also, just make it a rhythm and a practice to be with Jesus. You've heard before that you become what you behold, what you give your attention to, and time, and you pay attention to, and you look at, you start to become shaped by that. You could say, I had a mentor in high school who would always say, you are who you hang out with. Or you hear that, hey, show me your friends, I'll show you your future, right? Because the people around us have an influence and shape us, and you've experienced this in your own life. Like, if you start to hang around grumpy, negative people long enough, you start to get a little more grumpy and negative and critical. And if you hang around really, like, godly, kind, gracious people, you start to be a little more godly and kind and gracious with others. We rub off on each other in that way. And so, if we want to become more like Jesus, we should spend time with Jesus. If we want to learn how to love well, we could spend time with the one who loves perfectly. If we want to learn how to walk in the truth, then we should go to the one who is the truth. Right? And so, I don't want to just send you out here with just like, try harder. Be better. Because we can't just, like, you know, manufacture spiritual fruit, as we often talk about. And so we have to go to the source. We have to abide. We have to be with the Lord. We have to sit at his feet. We have to read his word. We have to be quiet long enough to hear his voice. And if we do that enough, and we live in community, we're going to see the Lord shape us and change us over time. So one of the ways that we draw near to the Lord is through communion. It's a unique thing that we get to do together. To draw near to Christ. We come to the table here twice a month at FBC, taking the elements which remind us of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Right, so we take the bread that represents Jesus' broken body, and we take the cup representing his shed blood for us, for our forgiveness, for our salvation. He told his disciples to do this in remembrance of him. And so we come to the table to remember, to celebrate the gospel, that we come empty-handed. We join God's family not by our works or what we've earned, but through grace. So we come to receive, we come to meet with the Lord in a special way and be encouraged by him. We practice an open table here at FBC, which simply means, hey, if you're a follower of Jesus, please come and participate with us. Even if this isn't your home church, even if you're just visiting, if you've put your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, please come and participate with us. The elements are gluten-free, I've been told. And we do have little packets. If you can't make it up to the front, you can remain seated. Just raise your hand and look for Ashley, and she can bring you a little packet so you can participate that way. Otherwise, I'm going to pray and then invite you to come forward to one of the two stations as you're ready. Father in heaven, we thank you for a chance to worship you. Thank you for your love. And Lord Jesus, we just celebrate your work on the cross. We remember you together. Your broken body for us, your shed blood for us, the blood of the new covenant. Again, given that we might be forgiven. And so we remember now how it is that we have been saved and rescued and redeemed. It's by your shed blood on the cross. Thank you for this new identity you've given us, this place in your family. We come empty-handed just to remember again that it's all by grace. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.